is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. None like you. None.
that you would be here and that you would be blessed and that you would bless your church today. We thank you, Jesus. We look forward to what you're going to do, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to stand with us, feel free to do so, and we want to dive right into worship.
Nothing can separate, even if I ran away. Your love never fails. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day. Your love never fails. Because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. The wind is strong and the water's deep, but I'm not alone here in these open seas. Your love never fails. The chasm is far too wide. I never thought I'd reach the other side. Your love never fails. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You stay the same. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid. Because I know that you love me. Your love never fails.
Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you that your love never fails. It never is exhausted. It never runs out. And Lord, thank you that you promised to be with us forever. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we look forward to what you're going to do in your church today. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, a few things real quickly. Can you hear me? There we go. All right. We have a few quick announcements. And by the way, I'm glad to see you. If I hadn't said that already, I apologize. Let me turn on some light, and then you can see me too. There we go. All right. So a few quick things. Next week, you will not have to scrape your windshield. I'm just prophesying, but I'm probably wrong. We're just getting started with that, I think. I know some people are saying, yeah, now that the frost is gone, I'm starting to plant. And I'm like, no, we're just starting winter. I know we're all ready for some sunshine, and it's not here yet. But we do have some great places for you to plug in. We have the men's ministry. I really hope you'll plug in. Saturday mornings, it's a great time. The ladies' studies start again this week in person or on Facebook. You can do it either way, ladies, depending on your ability. You have Wednesday nights and Thursday mornings. Again, get more information at the information table. And by the way, the information table, some people have said, it closes too quickly. Actually, it usually stays open for about 20, maybe 30 minutes after church service. You just actually have to extricate yourself from your conversation, go there first, and then come back and enjoy people. But it is open. It is available there. And then we have Sunday evening home group starts again today, and I've been informed that I need to tell you that there is a potluck from 5:30 to 6, and then the study starts at 6 o'clock and goes till 7:30. So if you want to do that, again, it's in the bulletin. It's out in Ridgefield. And if you would like to start a home-based study, if that's something you're interested in, please let me know so that we have another one, maybe another part of the town. That would be great. You can invite people who go to church or don't go to church or whatever you'd like to do. Just bring them in that they might fellowship and hear the word of God. And then I want to remind you that if you don't have sermon notes currently, even as I was preparing again for today's message, there's so many references that you might want to go back to. Or follow along or make your own notes in. You just need to sign up so that we know that we have contact information for you, and you'll get the sermon notes sent to you every Sunday morning, and you can follow along that way. Next, if you're looking for information for dates and or you want to go back and listen to a sermon because you were in children's ministry or you were out of town skiing in Vail or something, you can go to freedomcommunity.church. Don't go to freedomcommunity.com. You won't find what you're looking for, not net.org, any of those. It's freedomcommunity.church. You'll find all the sermon archives there. You'll find our calendar there. You'll find all the information you're looking for there. We have a baptism January 23rd, not this next Sunday, but the following Sunday. Yeah, I love baptism. That's great. And it will also be a potluck. I really hope you'll take the time to show up. It is in Camas. It'll start about 1:30. We'll pack up. We'll leave here. We'll go out there. And honestly, I have to tell you that the more things that we get to do together, the better it is. So I hope you will take the time to come and join and celebrate and worship and eat and watch as the Lord does his thing in the lives of people, which is always great. So, and it's inside. Yeah, it is. That's a selling point. She's wise there. It will not be in the Lewis River. We will actually be meeting in a heated indoor swimming pool. So, all right. And next, Sarah Kroll's baby shower, which we might have a baby before we have the shower, which could very quickly happen here, will be January 30th, 12:30 in the building next door, not in this building. So it's pretty much right after church service starting around 12:30. And you can register if you want to. Let us know that you're coming. That way we have all the snacks and goodies. Again, guess where you'd go? The information table. It's right out there. Also, we have a lot of announcements. I feel like this is like it's sermon itself. So we also are trying to revive our meals ministry a little bit. So if you are interested in being on that list, if you're one of the people when meals are needed and you want to be contacted so that you might be able to provide a meal, you just need to let us know. But you need to go to the information. I'm really proud of you right now. I feel like you're awake and vibrant and really coming around. So this is good. So please let them know out there so that we can make sure that you are set on that list that goes out via email when a meal is needed. And finally, February 12th, there is a couples dinner for Valentine's Day. It is a Hawaiian theme. See, we're thinking warm, even if it's not warm. So you'll get the chance to feel like probably you're in a tropical environment. So if you would also sign up for that, because we are going to have that meal catered and we need to know how many meals to have. And hopefully you'll join us February 12th. Okay, I'm finally done with announcements, believe it or not. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. It was a long effort, but we got through it together as a team. So before we start praying today, I have had a lot of questions in the last couple days, even this morning. More than 20 people have contacted me and said, have you seen what Washington State is trying to push through right now? And I'm going to tell you that some people say, oh, I can't believe the pastor is going to deal with politics. Can't believe he's going to do that. Let me tell you, if you think what's going on in the world is political primarily, you're missing the bigger picture. It is spiritual. The political pieces, the medical pieces, all these other pieces are all under the umbrella of what the enemy is trying to do to restrict the church from meeting, from the gospel going out, from people coming together to worship God. It has always been the undertowing current in everything. And so with that, I do think we must address what's going on, and I want to tell you what we're going to do about it. Which, by the way, let me give you a spoiler alert. We're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. The state of Washington has an open comment period until the 12th of this month. In that legislation that they're talking about, what they're proposing is that anybody who is a health risk because either they're gathering in large groups or they refuse to be vaccinated or they don't take the public announcements to not have Christmas with your family or anything else can be detained against their will into a camp where they would be stuck for 10 days. And if during that 10-day period of time, they refuse to be vaccinated or refuse to allow their animals to be treated or their house to be deloused or whatever they call it, anything that they deem is unacceptable, then they can now keep you up to 30 days or more. Folks, I hope you see the problem in this. It doesn't really matter if you believe in vaccines or not in vaccines. What we're talking about is re-education camps, and we've seen this kind of thing before. That is a very dangerous road to go down. And that is what is going to end in comment period on the 12th of this month, and then I don't know how quickly they'll push it to legislation. From a personal perspective, as I stand back and I look, and worked with many people who now have had COVID and seen that the monoclonal antibodies are so amazing, and then to watch the government say, no more monoclonal antibodies. You can't get them, sorry, can't use them. And to watch some of the other things that are taking place, the only thing that I can conclude is that we are really ramping up into a spiritual war of epic proportion here in our nation. And if I could say it was just in these areas, maybe I could think that people were just highly concerned about a virus. But I don't think that that's the only area we're seeing. We're seeing lots of areas where the assault against our children in our schools is taking place and ramping up in pornographic and graphic proportions to our children. We're seeing counties that are saying, look, parents, you have no right to your children. When you drop them off at the school, we own them. That's a real big problem for me. Because my Bible says that that's not the way it works. That's not what God created. He set us free for freedom. Now, some people will still make stupid choices in freedom, but I'm going to tell you, when leaders make stupid choices and they put them upon everybody, this becomes really problematic. So what do we do? What do? First of all, we do nothing until we get instruction from the Lord. We don't panic, because panic isn't part of the believer's life. God says we don't fear. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. But we do pay attention. I mean, and I know some people are like, oh, gosh, do we really have to talk about this? Yeah, we really do, because if you don't, there is an evil agenda, which is in darkness, by their father, who is Satan. That's what the Bible says, not what I say. And as that agenda pushes through, if you do nothing, then that agenda will succeed in everything. What we must do is come together and acknowledge that an evil is lurking its head, and we must seek the God of heaven. We must say, God, we need you. We need you to give us divine instruction. We need you to intervene for your children. We need you to hold back the flood of evil. That's our response. And until God gives us further information, that's what we will continue to do. So I know this has been heavy on the hearts of many people. I think I've heard at least a dozen people say, we've been considering moving to Texas. Texas has a lot of real estate, but at some point there's going to be a problem in Texas too. And the thing is, when it's a spiritual oppression, which we need to understand, the only way to fight it is on our knees. That's the way we start. We stand in the place with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, Father God, we need you to do something here. we need divine instruction. Because the enemy loves to divide, he loves to break up, he loves to separate, he loves to work in fear. We must refuse to do any of those things. Amen? Amen. So as we pray, let's pray specifically for this first. Put it in the Lord's hands. And if he wants us to do more, he'll tell us. So let's pray. Lord, we live in incredibly strange times. And yet I realize that as I say that, all I have to do is go back to history or even to another area in the world where they live in a much stranger reality than we even live in. We're just not used to that here. But Father, what we know is that you're all powerful, all knowing. You're everywhere at all times. And you will never leave us or forsake us. You never abandon your children. You never turn your back and say, oh, I'm going to go on vacation. I'll come back in a week and see how you kids did. You're with us. You care. You know. You guide. You lead. And so, Lord, we again come to that place of surrender and saying, Father, we come before you because as your kids, we are not all powerful. We are not all knowing. We are not omnipresent. These are not our qualities, they're yours. And Lord, I can't help but think of Daniel. When Daniel was praying there in Daniel 9, and Daniel, the Bible says there's no sin recorded in the Bible of him. We know he sinned. He is a person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there's nothing written there in particular. And Daniel, as he begins to pray for the nation, he says, Lord, we confess our sins. And Daniel sins in that place too. And he says, God, we come before you not because of our own righteousness, because we have none, but we come because of your righteousness and because of your nature and because of who you are. And Lord, that's what we do today as a church body. We want to intercede for our cities and our county and our state and our nation and our world. And we want to ask, God, that you would speak to us day by day, moment by moment, giving us instruction, comforting our hearts, encouraging us, strengthening us, touching us, renewing our strength. And Lord, there are many of us right now that see an evil creeping out, expanding its borders. And Lord, we know from the Bible that the only way that can happen is if you allow it and therefore have a purpose in it. And we must acknowledge that we see the purpose in many things. We see people who haven't pushed into you, who haven't sought you out, who haven't looked into your word, even who have blasphemed your name, who have hated the very existence of you, now turning and going, who is God? What is that about Jesus? I remember how good it was to be in the household of faith. And so, Lord, we can even see some of the purposes right now, and we're so grateful, God. First, we want to just thank you. We want to thank you that you're shaking the nations because in complacency, people die eternally. Shake the nations, Lord. Cause them to come to you. Cause your name, Jesus, to be glorified everywhere, to be spoken with a sweet sound, with sincerity, with a desire for answers to eternal life and to worship you. But Father, we also know that you tell us to come to you, and we come to you right now in this time of trouble because we realize in our own state, Lord, this looks a lot like some of the atrocities we've seen perpetrated by other dictators of governments in past who've been divinely inspired to continue down the road that they have given themselves to when you have surrendered them to it. And we have seen that they demonically move. We acknowledge that, Lord. When we look back in the Word and it speaks about Satan and it calls him the Prince of Persia and then lists him in other locations, we realize that he embeds himself in certain places and in certain times to a people who yield to him to do terrible and evil things. And Lord, we believe that same spirit of Antichrist, which we know is alive and in the world right now, is embedding itself in our state and in many other places in our government, even in our educational system, Lord. And as your people, we come together right now to petition. We're coming before you, Lord, and we're saying, God, intercede for us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, give us strength and courage and wisdom and peace. But Father, move the hearts of our enemies to be in utter confusion. Confuse their plans, confuse their ways. We have seen in the past when those who hate you come against your people, how you've confused them so much they turn against each other. And we've already seen rumblings of this, Lord. This is the way you fight wars. It's way better than us. And so we submit all these things to you. And we ask that you confuse the works of darkness, that you'd have them turn on each other, which again we see. We see them nipping and biting at one another because their agenda can never have peace. Let all their peace be drained from them. Bring them to utter despair. And Father, we say that because on one hand, what we really desire is that they would turn to you and come to eternal life and find forgiveness of their sin because you will wipe out their record of iniquities, all their past. But on the other hand, Lord, we know there are some, and your word makes it clear, who will never turn to you. They have just chosen to harden their heart, and eventually your word's clear that you'll harden their heart. And if that is the case, Lord, then we ask that you dismantle all their ability to work so evilly amongst our children and our culture and our people. We petition you, Father, and we believe, we pray according to your will, because everything I have just spoken is out of the word. Everything. And Lord, we ask for your help in our nation. We ask that you would stop these plans until you take the church home, because we know there's a time coming when you're going to let the Antichrist and Satan through him have dominion. But Lord, we're still here, and you told us to still occupy. And so we stand in this place together and we say, Lord, fight like you fight for us, for our children, for this nation. We love you, Lord, and we are begging you to intercede quickly. And Father, while we're praying, we want to pray now for the leaders of our nation. Because Lord, we take no delight in anyone being destroyed. That is not something we say gleefully, joyfully. We're not like a fan at a football game praying that one side would decimate the other. That's not who we are. We really want everyone to come to the knowledge of you. So we want to take a moment silently, Lord, and pray together for the leaders of our nation to hear you, to follow you, to love you, and to have eternal life. So we pray. And Lord, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we're watching, Lord, because your word says that's where our eyes should be. We should watch as things are unfolding there. And what we see, Lord, is things are unfolding so quickly that we are all waiting for the sound of the trumpet. We're waiting for you to call us home. But Lord, until that day, we're praying for the peace in Jerusalem that comes from knowing that you're the Messiah. And we just ask, God, that you would open up their eyes and their hearts and their minds so that when we hear of all the things that will happen during the tribulation, when we count the number would be so much smaller because most of the Jewish people have received you and are in heaven with us worshiping you. That's what our desire is. So bring that peace as we pray now into Jerusalem. And Lord, we want to pray now for the persecuted church, which we realize is a larger group of people than many people understand. And we just ask, God, that you would meet their needs physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. And we ask that you would move us now as we pray for them. And finally, Lord, we pray for whoever you would put on our mind right now. But in particular, Lord, we're praying for salvation. We're praying for restoration, a return to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we're praying, Lord, that you would break bondage amongst the believers, addiction, difficulties, bitterness. And we ask that you would lead us now as we pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of prayer. We know that there's a lot more going on than this. But Lord, in particular, when we come together, you said that you do something extra special, even more than when we pray by ourselves, which you're completely present and completely listening and there with us, ministering, teaching, hearing, responding. But Lord, in this place together, something special just happened and we know it. And we lean on it with all of our heart and our understanding, even with the things that we don't get. But we know, and we believe, and we love you, Lord. Father, thank you for hearing us and letting us come into your presence. And we lift all these things to you, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, our King, in his name. And all God's people said, amen. Head and stand up, say hello to somebody, introduce yourself to somebody, ask them if they're going to the baptism. Yeah, get them to the baptism. Let's do it.
Now you can hear me. Hey, all right. Well, we want to enter back into a time of worship, so let's find our seats and we'll dive right back in. I want to walk with you, Jesus. Feel your presence, know you're near. I want to see you, Jesus. Moving power, cast out fear. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. Standing on your promises, I know your word is true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. Cause even the impossible can be reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I want to say what you're saying, speaking life to what is dead. And I want to cling to you, Jesus. I'm hanging on your every breath. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. Standing on your promises, I know your word is true. Even what I see is you in exchange for me. Cause even the impossible is your reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I your will be done here on the earth, just like it is in heaven. So let your kingdom come, and let your will be done here on just like it is in heaven. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. I'm standing on your promises. I know your word is true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. Cause even the impossible is your reality. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. Standing on your promises, I know your word is true. Bigger than what I see, it's you in exchange for me. Cause even the impossible is your reality. Even the impossible is your reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. Am I unbelief, God? Jesus, I believe. I
stumble again. I'm caught in your grace, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending, your glory goes beyond all things. Well, above all else, my purpose remains. Beyond of losing myself, in bringing you praise, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending, your glory. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades, never ending, your glory goes beyond all faith, and the cry of my heart is to bring
Let's go ahead and stand as we close out our set here. I think you want to stand for this one.
Darkness tries to roll over my bones. Sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. Brokenness and pain is all I know. Oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance. chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. I am standing on the rock. Oh, I'm standing.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it, Lord, and yet you give us your love freely, and we're so grateful for that, that we can stand in it, that we can be established in your love, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are and for who you tell us we are, Lord, that we're yours. We're grateful, Lord, and we're so happy to be able to just be here and praise you and worship you today, Lord. I pray that it wouldn't be just today. I pray that it would be throughout the week as we are out driving around town. I pray that, Lord, we would be singing songs and we would be listening to the radio to hear songs about you and for you. Lord, don't let our worship end now. Let it continue throughout the week, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, and we look forward to now hearing from you through your word. And pray that it would change us forever, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Luke chapter 20. We're going to be picking up in verse 27 today. As you got your Bibles and you're heading there, or if you need a Bible, please grab one off the back table. That'd be great. You can keep one of those if you need it. While you're getting there, I got to tell you a cool thing. I got up here and something's over my glasses lens and I can't see. And I'm like, I need a glasses cloth. And I remembered I bought this shirt and it had a built-in glasses wiping cloth. And I'm like, only Jesus can provide such amazing things in the perfect time. So never thought I'd use that. Well, here we go. All right. So where we're at in Luke 20, verse 27, is we're in the last week still. We're on about Tuesday. Most people believe it's Tuesday, so do I, where Jesus is still speaking. This is that last week where he's going to go to the cross and then be raised from the grave. We can't leave that part out. That's glorious. And he's still on the Temple Mount where he's teaching, and the religious leaders are still there. They're still embedding themselves in the conversation he has with people who are genuinely seeking him, and they just want to be present to try to trip him up or trap him. That's really their goal at this point. Now, up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've learned that there are several different groups of religious leaders, and we're going to see a few of them today, because what we're going to realize is at that time, all the religious leaders had issues. Some pretty big issues that were going to keep them and hold them from salvation by and large. And so we're going to hear from some of them today. But when Jesus went into the Temple Mount and flipped over the tables and drove out those who were buying and selling, both parties, do you remember that? Just a couple weeks ago when we were in Luke 19, verse 45, if you want to jump back into that. There was a particular group of religious leaders at that point that he really kind of set off. A group that would be more impacted by his actions than the others. And that's the group he's going to start with today because they're actually going to start asking him some questions, hoping to trip him up so they can dismantle his authority in front of the people and dislodge the people from him. That's where we're picking up. That's the scenario, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Then the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? for all seven had her as a wife. Now, to understand what they're attempting to do here, we first have to get some background on the Sadducees. Who are these people? Why this question? Why this road? Well, here's some pieces. They were kind of the elitist group of the religious leaders. They pictured themselves superior to everybody else, and they really controlled the activities that happened in the temple and on the Temple Mount. This was their domain. This was their place. Also, the high priesthood offices were all controlled by the Sadducees. So everything that was a priesthood position that had authority over the other priests were the Sadducees. I'm going to get my words working here in just a moment. It's going to happen. As well, they had most of the 70 seats of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling class of the religious leaders at that time. They were also known to be very conceited. They saw themselves superior to everybody else, regardless of who they were. They were rude to people because they saw themselves superior. And they were genuinely unconcerned about how people were doing, who they were, what they thought, what they needed, if they were in pain, agony. They just didn't really care. That's kind of how they were known. They were the liberals of the religious leaders. They were the ones who would back many of the things today we realize are not biblical stances. They're like, yeah, if it feels good, do it. If you want that, do that. Why? Because they always just wanted control over people, so they agreed with everything that the people wanted to do. They believed in the divine inspiration of the first five books of the Bible only, the books of Moses, what we might call the Pentateuch, and that's it. Everything else is subject to interpretation, but these ones are divinely inspired. So everything they go through is out of those first five books. They believed, much like the current Pope does, that their position should be more political than religious. And so they spent a lot of time appeasing Rome and working with Rome to make sure that Rome liked them, because again, for them, everything is about the here and now, because there's one more piece. They did not believe in the spiritual world, in angels, in heaven, in eternal life. Anything that went into the spiritual world, they just didn't believe existed at all. And they didn't believe in angels or demons and all those things, or in God's involvement in our life. They really didn't think that God was daily involved in the decisions that we make and the interactions that we have. And therefore, they also didn't believe in the resurrection. This is why they're sad, you see. It's a good way to remember them, because they don't believe in eternal life. This is it. This is when you have this and it's over, it's gone. And what we know historically is when Jesus was speaking about the judgment that was coming in 70 AD, it would really impact them because they would cease to exist at that point. When the temple was torn down and everything that they have is connected to the temple and all those positions, they just cease to exist. The Sadducees are no more. And that all happened as a sign of judgment to them. And because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they concocted this scenario to try to prove what they thought was a fatal flaw in eternal life and resurrection and the afterlife and all those things. And besides this, since the Pharisees did believe in the spiritual realm and God's daily involvement in our life and angels and all those other pieces, which they rejected, they thought that they could both discredit Jesus and the Pharisees, all with this beautiful, masterfully placed account that they put together of this lady marrying through the seven husbands. So they created this scenario based off of what is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6, and I'll just read them for you. This is God's instruction. He says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel." So that was God's command. It's called a Levirate marriage. It doesn't have anything to do with Levites. It's not what it means at all. What it actually translates to is marriage with brother-in-law. Sounds pretty simple, right? So that's the Levirate law. And this was not just unique to the Jewish people. It's not like they were the only ones who did this. This was actually pretty highly practiced or participated in through many of the cultures in the Middle East during this period of time. But what we need to see is that God instated it with his people to preserve the families and the tribes and the lineages. Because if you haven't caught this already in your studies of the Bible, lineage, tribes, and families matter a lot to God in his covenant people. And he's really gone through great painstaking efforts to prove that. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Old Testament and through Matthew and Luke, you'll find some genealogies, and some of the times you're like, whoa, I can't pronounce 28 of the 32 names here, and I'm just reading genealogy after genealogy, because they matter to God. He was preserving a people for himself, but there's more to that than just preserving a people to himself. What we know is that Satan actually, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, has gone to great efforts to destroy any route that Messiah would come through the nation, through lineages in particular. He's done his job. And so God has done his job in advance, giving instruction how the enemy could never do it, how he could never accomplish his plans, because our God is smarter than our enemy, which is great. One of the Levirate marriages in particular, we can see there where the line of Messiah comes through is with Boaz and Ruth, that great story, many women's Bible studies over the book of Ruth. And when he, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, takes Ruth, what we later find out is if we go to the book of Matthew in the genealogies there, and you go to Matthew 1:5, we find that their offspring, the two of them coming together, when he redeemed Ruth so that she could keep the land of her formerly deceased husband and the name, are in the lineage of Jesus our Savior. Our God has a plan. And sometimes we might look at this culturally and go, that's weird. Levirate marriage? I don't even like my brother-in-law. Do you know my brother-in-law? He's creepy. That's not the point. God's plans are better than our plans. And so we culturally think this is strange. But what we need to realize is our cultural norms are never equal or greater than God's plans. And sometimes we have to move outside of what we're comfortable with to do the will of the Lord. And we find that God blesses those who follow him. And he definitely did that to them and to us. And so the Sadducees launched this hypothetical scenario because if it was real, if this was a real scenario, our focus would be somewhere else. I'd be like, who is this lady and how do you keep all the other brothers from her? Like she's like the angel of death or something, right? But she's not in this scenario. This is just a scenario, right? It's just a picture. It didn't actually happen. So they launch into this scenario here trying to show what a disaster this would be in heaven. And they thought by showing how it just didn't work out in heaven that they would prove that there is no afterlife. None of that exists. But so what you need to see now is we're going to go through three different sections where Jesus is going to make three very strong cases against what they've said. And that first section is where we're going to pick up now here in verse 34. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So, first argument launched out there. And I'm going to say that there's so many questions that exist amongst believers about heaven. Hopefully less here than in many other places, because we know that many churches won't even teach out of books like Zechariah or Revelation or get to the nitty-gritty of Daniel. They'll do the whole book of Daniel in 5 weeks. And if you can do the whole book of Daniel in 5 weeks, you've cut out most of the book of Daniel. And so there's a lot of confusion about heaven, about what's awaiting us, about what's coming. And so as we're coming into this area, we realize that we can't answer all the questions about heaven, but we've been given some really good information. If you've been told that there's no way you can know anything about heaven, you've been told wrong. God's given us a lot of information, and it's tucked in places just like this. So we're going to get a few of those pieces here. And in this answer, which was a correction to the Sadducees, I mean, he's trying to put them in place, we get insight. They get correction, we get insight. But the first thing we must address from Jesus' answer is who is counted worthy? Because we're talking about the afterlife. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about being with God. And who is worthy to go into heaven? Who is worthy to return with Jesus into the millennium? And who's worthy to enter into the eternal heavens which come afterwards? And these are great questions. And I want you to notice, first off, the language does not say who was found worthy, because Isaiah 64:6 tells us this very thing about all humanity. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we know that, again, we're not found worthy. That's the first piece of the puzzle. And when he says, in this age, although we are created in God's image, we know that image has been marred by sin. This is the age that we're living in. It was marred by our sin. We were conceived in sin, and we were born into a sin-fallen world. So no one is found worthy. What the text says is they were counted worthy. It's Jesus' math, not our works, not our righteousness. It's so important. And when the righteousness of Jesus is accredited to our account because we've believed what he has done, then we are counted worthy by the Savior. And that brings us back to the other particulars the Sadducees had wrong in this understanding. So he's going to continue. In this scenario, they wondered whose wife she would be. But marriage in heaven is only between God and his people, the nation of Israel who are believing, and the church. That's it. That's the marriage in heaven. It is the divine marriage. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and it's not a gender thing. It's a power thing. One is preeminent. That's not us. So we come in as the bridegroom. That's the marriage in heaven. But that's not like our marriage here on earth at all. It's different because it's perfect. No matter how great your marriage or your children are, relationships in heaven are going to be more fulfilling than they ever have been or can be down here. Do you believe that? Not everybody does. I'm going to tell you, not everybody does. Maybe it's a heart issue more than a head issue. But I want you to think about this. The 100% selflessness that you'll have in those relationships. Security, without ever being wounded or causing injury. Intimacy in relationships where you're communicating and there is no deception. There is no other agenda. Those will only be found and will totally be found in eternity with God. That relationship with him and with each other. Why? Because we're sinful people. Loved by God, being transformed, and yet still people in a fallen world. And I know some struggle with this because their relationships down here are so amazing. And others are going, finally, right? Because let's realize, some of the relationships aren't so amazing. But we just have to get real here, folks. We have to get real. We don't want to romanticize it so much that we change what we know to be true about our relationships here. They're great. Folks, sin and time are cruel. Have you realized that? I mean, if you're not aware of that, just ask my back and my eyes. They will tell you. Sin and time are cruel. The things that they impose upon us in this life are difficult, and things just don't get better in time. My eyes will again testify to that. Things degrade. We see that happening here. Or speak to a person who's lost the person that they love. Sin and time are cruel. The wages of sin have still plagued this earth. Or speak to someone who, you know, is losing their health. They have these greater health issues. Sin and time are cruel. And the list goes on. I could spend a lot of time in all the ways that sin and time are cruel in this life. So if you really love and enjoy your spouse, even though different, imagine the relationship that you're going to have with them in heaven. Because the Bible tells us very emphatically that when we get to heaven, you don't lose your memory. You won't go, hey, who are you? You look familiar to me. A matter of fact, most of the memory that you are losing will be fully restored and enhanced. You'll know everybody by name. You'll never say to your spouse, hey, go up to them and ask them their name so that I can hear it because I think I forgot it. You won't do that. You're going to know people and be known. That's what the Bible says. So now picture your relationship with them in heaven. And I need you to know that I'm 100% certain that as great as my marriage is here with Jeannie, I know that in heaven it's going to exceed anything that we've had. We've had a wonderful relationship. I love my relationship. I live with my best friend. But I'm going to tell you that in heaven, I am not concerned at all that it will be less than what it is now. It will be more. Because we will not be living in a sin-fallen world, missing our memories, holding up our back, cranky because we're tired. These things won't exist. The experiences that we'll have, the things that sin and time steal from us, will be fully restored. Fully restored. Relationships in heaven will be better than anything you have ever had here, without diminishing or overshadowing a single moment of the wonderful things you've had here. They will add to it. And I know this to be true because God made it clear that everything in heaven will be better. Do you believe that is true? Do you? Some people are like, I'm not totally sure everything in heaven will be better. Man, you're missing out. You're missing out because hope is found in what we've been told is coming. We'll be in the presence of the Lord in restored life. Everything restored. And I'm telling you, some people are really tormenting themselves and wrestling with things because they simply, if I'm being honest, don't believe what God has said. Believe what God has said. It will be better. Make that statement, stand on it, proclaim it, because he has told us that's the way it is. You can fight with that all you want. You can wrestle with it, you can do whatever, or you can simply say, Lord, I believe you. Everything in our life with God is about faith. Do you believe what he said? I do. I don't wrestle at all. Not in that area. I do wrestle. Not in that area. We all have our wrestling matches. And we know that once we're in God's presence, through death or rapture, we will not be procreating anymore. We'll not be having any more children. And some people are like, oh, and some people are like, yeah, right? Okay, so it's different for everybody. I totally get it. It's just a different thing. We're going to go into the millennium with glorified bodies. We know that. So however you make it into heaven, however you get to be in the presence of the Lord, we are going to be coming into the millennium in glorified bodies. They can't get sick. They can't die. They can't engage in sin. They won't want to. All those things will be shed from you. And I'm like, today sounds like a really good day for that. But those who come through the tribulation and who do not pledge their allegiance to Antichrist, which is to pledge allegiance to Satan, and who have not died for their faith in Jesus Christ, will then go into the millennium. And in the millennium, they will procreate. They will have children. And guess what their children will have? The same thing that you and I had. They'll be given the gift of free will, the gift to choose a relationship with God or to reject it. That's why it tells us that the Lord is going to lock up Satan for 1,000 years. That's what the millennium means, millennial kingdom. And at the end, after people have lived in a restored creation with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the earth, where righteousness exists, where vastly the curse of sin has been undone, there's still some pieces that will be allowed to work through there because that's part of free will, then Satan will be released and they'll have to choose with their free will to love God or to love their flesh and the devil. They'll have to choose. And so we know that that's why there is an eternal heaven after the millennial kingdom. We see, what has to happen is there has to come a point where there will be no more people born and the number will be sealed for it to be heaven. Because God has never created a person without free will. And where free will exists, there's a potential to love God and to love others, and there's a potential to choose our flesh and sin. And so there's going to come a time when that number just has to stop. It just has to come to an end. So the only way that heaven becomes a place where no sin enters or ever springs up again requires that there's an end to procreation. And you know, this is what happened with the angels. When the angels were done, they were done. The number of them was finished. They don't procreate. He just made that point. The God of heaven told us that, so you can just bank on that one. And he told us from that point, there's never another angel created. That number was sealed. 2/3 have followed after God and worship him, and 1/3 have been swept out of heaven as they followed Satan and his plan, and those numbers are sealed. But there's coming a day about 1,007 plus years from now, when there will be no more procreation amongst humans, and we will enter into the eternal heavens, and there will be no sin anymore. And you're like, wow, but I really like people. Folks, people from the beginning, piled up till now, will be in heaven who have trusted the Lord in faith. It's a big place. Go back to Revelation, you'll see it's a gigantic cube, bigger than anything you could have imagined, the New Jerusalem itself. It's huge. The dimensions are beyond our imagination. You won't be lonely, and the people there that you will be with, you will have the most amazing relationships you've ever had in your life with. That's what he's telling us. There's a time when that comes up, which brings up another point, important point. It's that this way that it says that we'll be like angels. And I really want to talk about that. Folks, we don't become angels. And some people, again, are really confused about this issue. You know, and they picture themselves of fat, naked baby with wings playing a harp. And this just isn't what the Bible tells us. Matter of fact, it doesn't tell us that about angels at all. What we need to understand is that while we're on earth, we don't become angels. We don't become angels in heaven. But what we need to hear is that we're told that when Jesus came in humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels because he took on human form. So what does that mean about us? In our current state, we are a little lower than the angels. We get that, right? That if you don't get that, go to Hebrews 2. You can read verses 7 and 9 and see it yourself. But once we're resurrected in a glorified body, what we're told is we are made in the image of God. Remember the image that was marred by sin? It is cleaned up. It is removed. The image of God is in us. And it says that we'll be in a place where we even judge the angels. But what I want you to hear is that doesn't make us superior to the angels. It just gives us a different role. It doesn't make us more powerful than them. It gives us a different role. Because everybody who will be in heaven, God loves. Angelic being, human being, if you're in him, he loves us. It's just that at that time, the image of God will never be marred in us again. And Jesus isn't done answering them yet. Although, before we move on, we should also see that Jesus didn't miss the opportunity while he's talking with this group of Sadducees, who are Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection, eternal life, or angels, to go ahead and throw in a passage about angels just to cover that zone too. I love that. He's so brilliant. They think that they're setting him up. He's actually setting them up a little bit. So he deals with eternal life, and he also brings in angels just to tell them, yes, guys, you got that wrong too. So now he goes to his second point, verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Smart. See, that's a smart move. They finally did something smart. They realized that he had him. And do you remember the Sadducees only considered the first five books of the Bible to be inerrant? The books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that's what they thought. They thought this is authoritative. And if so, you'll see now that Jesus goes right to the text that they say is authoritative. He's going to go right to Exodus 3, 1 through 6. And he's going to make the point of eternal life in the things that they can't turn away from. Because if you'd made it in any of the other books, they would argue that those books aren't authoritative. So Jesus, being wise, goes right there. And what he's pointing out, which they totally got, by the way, because what did they do at the end? They shut up. They quit asking questions. They knew he had them. It's not even a debate here at this point. He had proven his point. And what he's pointing out is that the language concerning the patriarchs is present tense. Actually, if you're looking at it, it's emphatic present tense. It doesn't say that he was or was not. It says he is the God of the patriarchs because they are eternally alive. And that's the point. And they were stuck because the language to them, maybe it's not as clear to us, but for the way that they would have understood it, it would have said they are emphatically present tense. They are here still to this day alive with the Lord. And I find it so impressive that Jesus could just pull this seemingly out of the air. I mean, all of a sudden they bring up this question and I mean, he just goes right to the right spot and nails it. And I mean, seriously, prior to reading this passage together or reading it in the past and really looking into it, if you were talking with somebody who only believed in the first five books of the Bible, would you just pull this off the top of your head as the way to prove to them that eternal life existed? I mean, come on, be a little bit impressed by Jesus, right? Be a little bit impressed. His divine nature is showing through. His connection with the Holy Spirit is showing through. I mean, I think we should always take an opportunity to go, Lord, that's, wow, cool. Because that's our Lord. And I think that sometimes we need to also remember that the divine insight that he had in order to be able to do that is also something that's possible for us to do because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So your answer might be, no, I would have never pulled that up. But I'm going to tell you, if you hit those passages in your heart, if you've read through the Bible, if you've studied those verses and you needed them, what you also need to realize is in the moment that you need them, the Holy Spirit would have brought them to your remembrance, just as Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry he was doing. Not because he had to, but because he was an example unto us as to how we're supposed to live. And so I'm telling you, if you're doubting yourself that you would have had the ability to do that, again, in faith, you need to quit doubting yourself. It's not because we're intellectuals. It's not because you're well-versed and extremely studied and you're some theologian. No, it's because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, which means you're connected. You got connections, the best connections of all. The Holy Spirit who's speaking in you. And I think in boldness, we should stand in that much more than we do. And it's just not who we know. It goes way beyond that. You know, because people say, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, it's who we know. But it's also that same person is living inside of us, in us. I mean, do you see how cool that is? Like, really? Do you put that to application? Oh my gosh, you're going to ask me a question. Uh-oh, the Jehovah's Witness is coming to my neighbor who I've been ministering to. I can't say anything. I'll never come up with the right words. See, that's what the enemy would tell you. And what the Holy Spirit would say is, let's go. Bring it on. Yeah. But I think we walk in a lot of places. We sing, my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Is that really true? I think fear holds back the work of the Holy Spirit inside the church more than we can ever imagine. And what we need to say is, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you can use me. And so we just need to step into it and walk in and see what he does. Because he does many things through the church. That's his plan of evangelism. And we see the scribes are mentioned here as applauding Jesus as he's, you know, knocking the Sadducees down because it defined their position on resurrection. It defended it. It said, yep, see, we were right. You Sadducees, you've always been wrong. We are the ones that people should leave to. You people, you should come and hear us because Jesus has just proven that they don't know what they're talking about. It wasn't that they were applauding him because they thought he was awesome. They weren't. Matter of fact, they were still planning on killing him, by the way. That's not defining somebody as too awesome. But they thought it made him look better with the people and that would give them more power over the people. So they're applauding him. But as they jump in here to use Jesus' words for their agenda, what they've done is they've put him in a position where he now has to expose them for their unrighteousness. See, they open their mouth thinking, man, we're gonna weaponize the words of Jesus for our fleshly agenda. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. No, you're not. And he's going to take care of this. He's going to clean all this up. And it should be a warning for all the followers of Jesus when we weaponize his words to get our agenda in the earth or in our flesh, that we need to remember it will come back. Because Jesus is not going to let you do that with his word. I know sometimes we look at some teachers and we go, how can you say that when the Bible says everything opposite? It's okay for us to call them out. Jesus calls them out. I know some people are really squeamish about that. I am not squeamish about it at all because I read it in my Bible. But do we have to fix it? You don't have to fix that. I promise you, there's somebody who's going to fix that. And it ain't going to be you. But Jesus is going to deal with it. And this is, again, some part that we just need to come back to and say, Lord, as I'm speaking, as I'm having difficulty, if I find myself in these places of challenges, remind me not to twist things to ease my conscience or to give me permission to do the things I shouldn't do. Help me just to stand in belief that you've got it all under control. And before we go on, as Jesus is going to correct them, which is going to come up next, I also want to point out that the text clearly says all live to him. Did you catch those verses in what we just read? All live to him, which means the teaching that some who say there is no hell, no eternity apart from God, also greatly err. Yeah, that's what Jesus said in another one of the Gospels. He says, you do greatly err. You don't know the word. Well, they greatly err when they say that. Let me just clarify it for you. Let the word speak for itself. Here it is, John 5, 28 and 29. And here's Jesus saying, the hour is coming in which all, notice it's all again, who are in the graves, they've died, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I don't know that it gets much clearer than that, but just for clarity, just to add to it, let's see what Mark says. Mark says in 9:48, he says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, we were praying earlier today. I do not get giddy about hell. I've heard some people, you know, preach like, you're going to hell, almost like they're happy about it. You're going to get what you deserve. Folks, if we got justice, we'd all be going to hell. We need grace. And even those who persecute us and hate us and desire to destroy us, we don't want them to get justice. If you do, you've got to work on your heart position. What you need to want is that they get grace, because grace changes us. How do you change your enemy into your friend? Bring him into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then they'll be your brother, right? But we can't wash away the reality of the fact that there is a place apart from resurrection with Jesus into eternal life and glory. And it's a place in condemnation. And we need to know that this is an absolute reality, because it will cause us to, one, focus our eyes on heaven and warn others not to head that direction. The church needs to be very clear on this. And again, it's one of those mealy-mouthed issues, trying to appease culture, when who I really want to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just repeat his words. Verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that Christ, the Christ, is the son of David? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. So we have our people clarified, right? Father God, the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So this is the third point that Jesus is making here in this matter. And now it's Jesus asking them the question. So they've stopped talking, remember? They realized that after their two questions, he just smoked them. And they're like, oh, you've spoken well, and they stopped talking. So now he's speaking to the scribes and the Sadducees at this point. They're both there, and the Sadducees likely thought, well, we're done questioning him, so we're just going to back out of the conversation. But what they did was they opened the door, and Jesus wasn't done entering. So he's going to keep speaking. So now he challenges all of the religious leaders. The Sadducees and the scribes are certainly focal, but they're all there, and he's dealing with all of them at this point. This question challenged the Sadducees again on eternal life, but it challenged all of them on the deity of Messiah. Is this an issue you think people are still confused with today? I do. I think in the church people are still confused with the deity of Jesus Christ, which is crazy to me, but it is the way it works. And so now all these religious leaders who refused to see Messiah, Jesus, who is standing in front of them, as more than a human, are going to come into some difficulty at this point, because he's going to prove to them in these verses that Messiah was deity. It was God. And they weren't ready for this. And here what he does is he goes to Psalm 110, which they agreed at this time, and they've debated back and forth. They're back into agreeing now at this point, all of the religious leaders in Israel, that this is written by David. In your Bible, it'll say a Psalm of David. And they believe that this Psalm of David was a messianic psalm. Remember, last week we were in Psalm 118 from the Egyptian Hallels, and they were proclaiming it of Jesus. Well, they also believed that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and they're right, it is. I mean, there's no way to see it any other way. But to further understand why Jesus is taking them down this road, you have to go back into your memory to Jesus weeping on Palm Sunday. That was just a couple weeks ago that we were there in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Remember Palm Sunday. They're all singing Psalm 118 to him, this messianic psalm. But he all of a sudden stops, and it says he wept. And again, the translation means he wailed over them. And he says, if you would have known, even you this hour. He was saying, look, God came from heaven to earth to save you, and you won't receive me as God, only as a man. Do you remember that? That problem was here, and Jesus is now focusing them back on this problem, because this is the problem that is going to cost them eternity. I need you to see this. They just wanted him to be an earthly king. If you go to Israel today and you talk to the religious leaders and you say, why have you rejected Jesus Christ? They'll say, because he claimed to be God. And we know Messiah will only be a man. And he will come and he will make peace and he will let us rebuild our temple. Wait a minute, who's that? The Bible tells us that's Antichrist. And they're poised to receive Antichrist. It's been the problem all along in all of this. And so Jesus wept there because he knew it. And this rejection of him as deity didn't start then, or it wasn't out of nowhere all of a sudden. If you go back one more chapter in Luke 18, 18 through 19, if you've been in this study, there we find that one of the religious leaders says, good teacher. And Jesus, wanting him to be saved, comes back to try to help him, and the others who are listening, showing him that he's deity, and he says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And he was hoping for this man to make a profession that, you're right, you are deity, because that's what was going to be required to be saved. So Jesus brings all the religious leaders to this reality again, because he's making it clear that to have this answer wrong means you can't be right with him, and it means you cannot be restored to the Father. It matters an awful lot, doesn't it? This is not just some question, decide for yourself. This isn't one of those categories. This is foundational to the very salvation that we've been given. And therefore, Jesus was grieved for those who believed he was only a man, not 100% human and 100% God, coexisting at the same time, as Romans 1:3 tells us, or that he was an angel, as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses would go to, or that he was created to be one of many gods, as the Mormons would then claim. And these points matter, because to have this answer incorrect, what Jesus showed us on Palm Sunday, when the religious leader asked him that he was good teacher, or said he was good teacher, or even here as he's teaching now, is that what you determine about who Jesus is will matter for eternal salvation. I'm not saying that. That's not me making that up. That is what God is saying 100% to us. It's his word. It's true. And we need to come to that reality. And I think it's so important. And in addition to displaying the Davidic prophetic understanding that one in his future lineage would also be a deity, because that's what he was proving, because we know in the patriarchal order, nobody who was a senior to somebody who was born would ever call them Lord. That would just never happen. Jesus also proves now that David is eternal. For there's no way one who was born 41 or more generations before the Messiah, before Jesus, would call Jesus Lord unless he knew that the one who would be born then was deity, and unless he knew that he was eternally alive. Eternal life. And this is what he keeps pointing us back to. Folks, heaven is real. Eternal life is real. The resurrection is real. The fact that Jesus is not just a good teacher, he's not just a human savior, he's God who has come in flesh to save us, is all real. This is the battles he's having on the Temple Mount. This is why he's engaged in all this. And it's not too hard to understand, but for some, it seems too hard to believe. I'm not one who suffers with that issue, because the Lord said it, and I believe it, because everything else he said is as he said it would be. When is enough information enough? Well, apparently for them, it's not. And folks, the Messiah, our Messiah, did do everything that he said. He is who he is. We are going to be resurrected in a glorified body. We are going to spend eternity with him. Not all people will. Do you believe it? And these are the questions we have to ask ourselves, because there's a lot of confusion around it. So now that he's closed that subject out by completely showing their lack of understanding, which he has, and his perfect knowledge of everything that's taken place, he's going to circle back around to deal with the scribes, who again weaponize his words. Remember, we were just talking about that in a minute, and attempts to kind of increase their position amongst the people. And he's going to take them out. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, constantly beware of the scribes. By the way, in your Bible, it doesn't say constantly, but that's what the original language says. It just doesn't say beware of the scribes. It is a message to them to constantly beware of the scribes. It is a message to everybody moving forward in time to constantly be aware of those who are like the scribes. It is to stay in that place of constant awareness of false teaching. And he said to his disciples, constantly beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Folks, there's always going to be those who pretend to be the servants of God in order to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, the desires for people to worship them, to build up their ego, for people to say, oh, you are so spiritual. You are so, come take my spot. Please be applauded by the crowd. We just want to adore you. We want to worship you. Kind of a dangerous position, eh? And yet that's what he's pointing out. There's just always going to be these types of individuals and these types of organizations or institutions that will exist and kind of parade themselves as servants of the Lord. And the scribes were the experts in the law. And so when someone needed a document reviewed at that time out of the nation of Israel, or a document written, they would go to the scribes. These were the lawyers of the day. And this is likely what he's saying here is a reference to them taking advantage of these little old widows to kind of bilk them out of what their husbands left them to live on when the husbands died. So he's really going after them. I mean, we'd call them scoundrels today, or lawyers. And not only does Jesus publicly call them out so that everybody can hear their pronouncement against them, he also announces that the condemnation that they'll have will be greater than those who did not do these things. And he's talking about eternity. That's a whole nother subject. Will there be greater levels of punishment and reward in heaven and hell? The Bible says yes. Why is he bringing this up? Because he's still trying to reach them. But folks, when we're done here, he's done with that. As we go through the rest of the book, that's over. This is the last call. And they're missing it. And there's a lot of people who hear the last call and miss it. Don't be one if you haven't come to him today. I know at this point some people might be thinking in this study, well, first of all, Rob, you're going really long. And I am. I'm sorry. But I just do that occasionally if you have never noticed. But some people might be saying, why is Jesus so confrontational? Why is he calling these people out publicly? Why is he speaking about hell? Why is he pushing so hard about his deity? Why is he talking about their deceptive nature, their pridefulness, their greed, their treachery? Man, isn't it better if we're just non-confrontational? Have you ever got that vibe from churches? Like, what you should be is the punching bag of the world when it comes to your spiritual truth. Just keep it inside your home. Don't share it in your community. Certainly don't send your kids to school with faith in Jesus Christ, with the realities of the Bible. And there are some people say, can't we all just get along? Yeah, we can. I love all people, but I will not be silent about what is true. We can't live that way. Some people say, but shouldn't we just be nice? Believe in nice. Maybe that sells cars, but it won't buy you eternity. And I need you to hear that. What it really is, if I'm just going to be blunt, is it's cowardice couched in apathy or indifference. When we close our mouth, when we don't speak, when we don't care, when we don't say what truth really is, what we're really saying is, I would rather you just go into eternity and hell and me not be put in a position to have to be uncomfortable in engaging you in a conversation that you believe differently about. That's not love. That's not kindness. That's not nice. It's selfish. It's selfish. Jesus loves them. That's why he is confronting them. And some people say, your eternity is not worth as much as my present personal comfort. Don't be one. Don't condemn people. That's not what we do. We don't shake our finger. But we say, do you understand that that won't get you into eternity? That your faith that there's many different ways into heaven won't get you into eternity? We need to be the people who love people enough to speak about uncomfortable things. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. I will make this quick. I know you're looking at your watch. Okay, maybe you're not, but I am, because I'm feeling kind of bad about keeping you this long. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. First of all, I honestly don't believe Jesus is putting down the rich here. Because when we talk about giving, tithing is actually an Old Testament concept, by the way. We're to give everything now, our whole life. We offer our whole self before the Lord Jesus. But he says, I don't want you to give unless you're a cheerful giver. Give to the point that you're cheerful and bubbly. And if you're not cheerful beyond that, don't give it. He says, I'd rather you keep it, right? And I think that's important. So when we're talking about tithing, I mean, it's a great way to kind of monitor what we give. It might be a good standard to kind of help us prime the pump in giving and those things. But I don't think he's putting down the rich for giving here, because he didn't make that standard like in the Old Testament. But he might be indicating their intention for giving, or their faith in the Lord's provision if they gave, or the level of worship associated with their giving was missing something. It was missing something. We know there's a lot of people who give or don't give, and they're missing something in there. They're missing a piece that this widow had. In contrast, what we see with the widow is that, and this might have been one of the widows that the scribes took advantage of. That might be why she had nothing at this point other than what she did give, which is 1% of a daily wage. That's what the currency tells us. What she does then is she doesn't place the leftover of her monthly budget, you know, I needed gas. No, she just takes everything she has and she gives it all. 1% of a daily wage, that's all she's got. And she just puts the entirety of her life in there. It's the same that we were just talking about, putting yourself in the offering bucket. That's what she just did. And while no one else was focusing on her, likely because they thought the big shots of the giving were the people who had the most money coming in, notice who noticed her. That's what's important. The one who noticed her was the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who could see her thoughts and her intents, the one who would be her provision, the one who knew the intent behind her actions, the same Lord who doesn't need a surplus of man-made money in order to bless his people. Amen? It's great to give. I think you should give. Where you give, your heart will be. The Bible tells us that. But to think that God needs more human-made money to bless, sometimes when we've had no money, the blessing that has come isn't money. It's food. It's shelter. The Lord says, oh, your bank has just decided to change their financing policy. You have 3 months off of car payments. And you go, where did that come from? Well, I wonder. And it wasn't the bank, folks, trust me. If you're still trying to pay, it wasn't the bank. The Lord meets our needs in supernatural ways, and she leaned on that. She knew he would do those things. She believed. She displayed an act both of true worship and true faith in the care that she took in putting this offering before the Lord. She knew that he would care for her. And just as surely as he would never forget the treachery of those who might have bilked her and ladies like her out of her money, he would most certainly never forget her giving to him this day. So to close it up, what I want you to see is the Sadducees believed that they were living for the here and now. That's why they were so treacherous. That's why they didn't care about people. That's why they were so hungry for money. They believed that there was no eternal life. This was it. Get it all now while you can. The scribe believed in eternity, but let their flesh and their desires to corrupt them, to focus more on these things. But the poor widow set her mind on the Lord in eternity with him, and only one of the three inherited eternal life with God. The question for us is, which one are we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for a chance just to dig in, to hear from you. to understand, to be emboldened, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is in us and that you will lead us in conversation. You will bring up what we need at the time. You will be present in those areas because you live in us. And where we go, therefore, there you go. And we want to pray, God, that you would give us such a love and a heart for other people that the challenges that we might have in conversations with them really wouldn't matter. Lord, honestly, each one of us have had some challenging conversations with you prior to coming to you. Even as we came to you, things that you would address in our lives, things that were maybe things we hoped we'd never have to talk about. But because you love us so much, you did bring them up. You did address them. Not to shame us, but to wash us, to separate us from our sin. God, we're so grateful that you've set the example, the tone, the way we are to go before other people, not to condemn them, but to show them that they could have eternal life, they could be separated from their sin, washed in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, help us to be an amazing ambassadors wherever we go. Embolden us, empower us, equip us, send us. Make the appointments ahead of time, Lord. And we want to thank you for your word and our time together as we close in worship today. In Jesus' name. Before I turn it back over to the worship team, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I got to tell you, I really believe the time for that is running out. There is coming a time of the Gentiles which will come to an end. The Bible tells us that that's true. And when it's over, those who have rejected Jesus will go into the tribulation, a place in human history you never want to be. I'm praying today that you would realize that you have sinned against the glory of God, that you would just call on his name and say, Lord, I've sinned. I believe you are God who came in human flesh and died for me, and I receive you as my Savior. And you will be saved today. You will be saved eternally. You will be saved by a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, even though we still might have difficulty following him perfectly in this life. I pray you would receive him today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand as we close in worship.
Through every battle, through every heartbreak, through every circumstance, I believe that you are my fortress, that you are my portion, and you are my hiding place. Oh, I believe you are the way, the truth, protector, you are the one I love. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth. Set on you, and you meet me here today. true. The life I believe, and it's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today with mercies and a new home. All my fears and doubts, they can all come true, because they can't stay. The truth, the light, I believe you are the way, the truth, the light, I believe you are.
Thank you, Jesus. We do believe that you are the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through you, Jesus. And we thank you. Thank you for that, for providing a way that we can be with you forever, Lord. Just as we heard about today, we get to be with you eternally, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for all those that maybe don't know you, that need to hear the good news that you died to save them and save us from our sins, Lord. I pray that you would change hearts, that you would soften their hearts, Lord, that they would come to know you, and that they would enjoy that eternal life. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, and we just look forward to being with you forever.
Amen. Amen. All right, if you have some prayer requests, I hope you will come up front before you leave today and get prayer. If you have any business you need to do out at the information table, you got about 20 minutes. So as much as you love each other, you might need to break away and go do that. But now I'd just like to pray over you if you'd bow your heads. Actually, before I do that, I know, I'm a long-winded guy. I hope you really like me. But can I just point out, thank you. Can I just point out that one of the guys standing up front for prayer is not on oxygen. He's alive because the Lord still has him here. Amen. Let's pray. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face, the day that is coming, and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Have a wonderful week in Jesus. We've shaken the heavens.
Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there.